Today, we'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. But before we do, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we come to you and we thank you so much that you have granted us access through the blood of your Son to be able to come to you freely, openly, before the throne of grace. God, just to talk to you, to bring our needs, to bring requests to you, God, to praise you, to worship you freely. So God, I thank you for that. And I pray that with such a privilege, God, that we would take advantage of that and also to be able to have your heart as we come to you, to want the things that you want, that our priorities and our prayer would shape your priorities for your glory. God, just bless us as we look into your word. God, I pray that you'd open our eyes, open our hearts, change us through beholding Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is your natural response when someone asks you the question, hey, how can I be praying for you? Is it just immediately to jump to finances or the ailment that you're currently struggling with? You see, none of those things are in any way bad requests. They're good requests. They're things that God wants us to bring to him. 1 Peter says that we should be casting all our cares, all our anxieties upon him because he cares for us. There are many needs that we all have. Me, looking towards my senior year, there's a lot of needs looking to the future that I'm not exactly sure about. So I bring those requests to God. I pray to him about them. But when I ask, what's our initial response? I mean, what is our priority in our prayers? If someone asks us, well, how can I be praying for you? What is that initial, that deep down thing that we think, man, if I could really get prayer for one thing, this is it. If there was one request that we could bring to God in prayer, what would we choose? I mean, obviously God's not some genie in a bottle where you get a wish and then, you know, whatever it is, you grant it. But if there is one thing that God, if you answer just this one prayer, this is my request. What would that be for us? Not what we know it should be, but what deep in our hearts, what we really would want to bring for that one request. And to be honest with you, I struggled with this message. Not just the preparation, but I felt like this topic of what God really wants for us and the basis of all our prayers, what he wants that to be, I struggled with it because I was afraid because I didn't want you all or anyone to think that, to get the impression that I was saying that God doesn't care about our finances or our ailments. Indeed, he does. And many of you all are going through very serious and difficult health or financial troubles that God cares about. But while we bring those requests, we must remember to prioritize the things of eternity. The things that God in his word gives us examples of, this is what I want you, and the core of everything you come to me about, this is what I want it to be about. About knowing Christ even more during our trials and glorifying him through them. There's a tendency that is just pan-generational. There's no distinction. Every generation struggles with it. Every Christian struggles with it. It's that when we come to God in prayer, we focus oftentimes on what we tend to ourselves see as the most important things. And oftentimes we focus on the physical needs because those are the things that seem most pressing to us. We focus on the sickness that we may have had. And again, those are good things. But I wonder if God isn't up in heaven sometimes hearing our prayers for ourselves and others. And he's like, ugh. I care about these things deeply, my child, but I yearn for you to desire the true, what's greatest, what's of utmost importance. So what should be our priorities in our prayers? What does God want our hearts to bring to his throne of grace? Well, I think one place, the excellent place that we can look for this is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. In this passage, Paul gives his own prayer for the Ephesian church. And in order for us, before we dive into this, we need to take a look at the context of where this prayer is situated in the letter, what its context is, what Paul has just talked about them, because that informs how we understand what he's saying and the priorities that he's giving and the example that we can follow. Many of you know the book of Ephesians very well, so I don't have to go into a big detail of it. But the biggest thing that we can get for the context of this is that God is great, God is sovereign, and God is a saving God. I mean, from the very outset, Paul's focus is immediately on God and his glorious blessedness, that he's worthy to be praised because he has done a sovereign, saving work that only he could accomplish. Amen. He's chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, predestined us for adoption as children, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. And he goes on and on about these blessings, this inheritance that's been given to us. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, not because of good works on our part, not because we deserve for him even to choose us, not because of any foreseen goodness that he chose to save us. It was his work. The only verb that indicates that we did something was believe. And Ephesians 2 indicates that even the faith to believe is a gift from God, because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And then he talks about not only is this individual salvation given, but now God has taken Jew and Gentile and made them equal heirs of God's salvation, that there's no distinction, and God's goodness has lavished grace, that he's taken down the dividing wall, and he's made us, as it says here, he says, we have been brought into God's family. It says, he's abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, Ephesians 2:15. The law of commandments contained in ordinances for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile us both unto God in one body through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So the big picture with this is that God has accomplished a cosmic salvation that is great in order to give him alone the praise. So Paul, in chapter 3, he talks about his gift of being a steward of this gospel for the Gentiles. And as a person whose heart and soul and ministry is to give them the gospel and to make it known to them, he says, coming in verse 14 to where we look at, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. The big idea of Paul's prayer, just taking these verses and summarizing them all together, this is kind of long, so stick with it here. The summary here is Paul prays that the all-powerful God may grant the Ephesians power so that Christ may be at home in their hearts to the end that they may know Christ's incomprehensible love. Now, that's a bit of a chunky statement, but you should have seen it when I started. It was a lot bigger than even that. So it's pretty trimmed down, but the core of this is that Paul is wanting Christ to be exalted in the hearts and lives of the Ephesians so that Christ may receive the glory in all things. So as we dive into this passage and then look at how it is to shape and to serve as an example to us for how our prayers should be oriented towards God, we're going to look first at the petition section of the prayer, which is verses 14 to 19. And then we're going to look at the praise of the prayer. Those are verses 20 to 21, the doxology that Paul gives at the end of the prayer. And then finally, we'll look at the application of the prayer. How is this really to shape our prayer lives? So let's dive in here to this passage to understand the treasures that God has for us here. He says, first, his prayer is to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What for? Verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. You see, I think that this is the basic unit, the basic thought of what Paul's prayer here is, and the rest of the prayer will flow from this, that he would grant them strength in the inner man. And then he'll give some reasons for why he wants this to take place. Two reasons primarily. But first, this desiring them to be strengthened with might or power in the inner man, it's consistent here, this request, with the emphasis that Paul gives in his previous letters, because this power that's according to the riches of his glory, that God would strengthen them, that's consistent with the whole idea, the theme of the letter, of God being the one who has to initiate the saving work in the lives of the people of the world. That God is the one who is in charge, that he is the one who grants his work. You see, this strengthening, he says, is in accordance with his superabounding glory expressed through his saving grace in Christ. It's according to the riches of his glory. Paul's used this phrase previously in the letter. God's glory, what he's referring to here, is this surpassing, marvelous grace that God has, that he is so glorious and infinite in his being that his grace spills over through Jesus Christ. And Paul is praying that this strengthening would be according to this powerful overflowing of God's goodness through Christ into their lives. See, this power is actually the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Paul, and he also has another prayer in chapter 1, starting with verse 16, but this power that he's referring to in verse 19, he says, he wants them to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. See, this power that's available to us is the very power that rose Christ from the dead, this working of the Holy Spirit that brings dead things back to life. It's what the Holy Spirit does when he takes a dead sinner and unites him through faith to Christ and brings him to life. Paul is asking for this power that the Holy Spirit has supplied in regeneration. He's asking it to continually renew the believers, to strengthen them in their inner man. You see, he's praying for something deep in their soul as opposed to just their outward body or their outer man. John Calvin notes the relation of this verse in this language of inner man and all of that. It's helpful to see and think of 2 Corinthians 4:16, where it says, though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. So Paul here is asking for something powerful to happen in their souls that will affect their relationship with God. So why does he want this strengthening to take place? Well, I think based off of the grammar of the original Greek here and some of the interconnection between the phrases, I think there are two main purposes here. First, that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith, as he says. And the second is so that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints the love of Christ. So let's look at the first reason here. As we see, as we're looking at the petition of Paul's prayer, the first reason, he says, is to be at home, that Christ may dwell in their hearts. Literally, to be at home. This idea of the word for dwelling here, loenida, define it as to live or dwell in a place in an established or settled manner. You see, this isn't referring, Paul's not praying for them to get saved. He's praying for Christ to take up, if you will, a comfy at-home residence in their lives, in their hearts. For Christ to be in such control that in their hearts they welcome Christ by faith into their lives, saying, Christ, this house is yours. Do whatever you want to it. Take control. I welcome you into it. You have full reign. That's what he's desiring. And he's desiring for that to take place by faith. You see, this is a kind of faith that continually embraces with joy all that God has done in Christ, which is what this whole letter has been about, what God has accomplished in Christ through his work. The way we make Christ at home in our hearts is we, yes, God, I rejoice in all that you've done. I want that. Come and do all that you have wanted to do in my heart. And that's by faith. It's not a work. It's not anything like that. But it's faith of what God has said he's done and the faith that what he has done is good, and we trust in what he's done, that we allow him by faith to accomplish that in our lives. This reminds me, this passage of God working in our hearts and the Holy Spirit empowering us so that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. It reminds me of Paul in Galatians 3, verse 5. He says, he therefore, asking the Galatians a rhetorical question, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by hearing the hearing of faith? You see, our growth, any growth in our Christian life is on the basis of faith. It's not a repudiation of the necessity of good works in the life of a mature believer, but I think we can learn from this that the emphasis on the source from which any true good works flow is a heart of faith in Christ and the gospel. So even our growth has to be rooted in faith. Faith in Christ, his goodness, and in the work of Christ in the gospel as we continually transform our minds to live in light of what Christ has done, who he says we are, who God says Christ is, and we live in the provision that he has granted us in our salvation. So Paul wants this for them, to Christ to dwell in their hearts by faith. And he also wants them, the second purpose that we see here, is that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints the love of Christ. He says that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, verse 17b, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth all knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. You see, this comprehension that he lists here takes place, these participles being rooted and grounded in love precede this comprehension. These are perfect participles, which basically means that the action of the comprehending takes place after the rooted and grounding has taken place. So they have been rooted and grounded already, and they're continuing in this state of being rooted and grounded in love. Now, this love is a general. There's no specification as to, is it God's love? Is it our love? I think what it means is it's the general notion of Christian love in general. Love that is produced in our hearts because of the saving love of God towards us. And then that love, in turn, as we abide in it, is constantly moving to others because of God's love. So it's this nature, he's saying that he wants them to be rooted and grounded and mature in love, meaning that they get God's love and they're letting it transform them so that they love others. Once they do that, as they're growing continually, they are then able to grow even deeper in their understanding of Christ's love, which in the end surpasses all full comprehension. It's like a cycle, if you will. You see, we learn God's love, which it captures our affections. We see Christ as beautiful. And then in turn, as we fall in love with Christ, we fall in love with his people, with a dying world, loving them because Christ has loved them. And then as we grow and as we are loving others, we're growing still in our relationship with Christ. And then we see more of Christ. We see more of his love. And that in turn increases love for others. And it's a continual cycle of growth in love. And as we know this love of Christ, we can know it, but it's never a comprehensive love because it surpasses any ability to grasp it fully. Because God is an infinite God. And the same love that he has for Jesus, God has for Jesus, the Father has for him, is the same love that the Father has for us now because we are in Jesus. There's no way that we could fully comprehend that. But this love, he says, is not meant to just stop with us. It's meant to be comprehended with all the saints. See, the goal of this comprehensive knowledge of Christ's love is not just a growth in the individual life of a Christian, but it's a growth in all the saints' knowledge. Not just head knowledge, a heart, sincere, experiential knowledge of Christ's love so that we can be stand united for the cause of Christ. This is a love that says, man, God has loved us, individuals and as a community, and because of that, we are linked to another in love. And why does he want them? What happens when they get this deep experiential knowledge of Christ's love? Well, what happens is that in verse 19, it says that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's kind of a weird phrase. What exactly does that mean? You see, I mean, it's the goal of comprehending the love of Christ. So Carson, actually, Don Carson, notes the link between this phrase and Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 to 13. If you look over there, it may be just for some of you right on the same page. The context is that God has given gifts to the body, people, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. See, this phrase, our translation we're looking at here, has that we might be filled with all the fullness, but it's actually better translated that we may be filled up to the or to the fullness of God, kind of like it is in chapter 4, verse 13. It's a phrase that speaks of maturity, that we have become more and more in practice who we are in Christ, that love has matured in us, that we are so deeply familiar with Christ's love, not in a way that it becomes old hat to us, but in a way that we know it and it continually awes us and inspires us to love others, and we are characterized by our love for one another as true disciples of Christ. And as we grow in that, we are growing up into our maturity in Christ, becoming who we are. So Paul wants this for them. He wants them that Christ would be at home in their hearts, that there would be nothing that would try to kick Christ out of the door, say, you have no welcome here. But no, they embrace all that God has done in Christ. And he is the treasure of the home of our hearts. He wants that for them. And then he wants them to be able to grow in their knowledge of the love of Christ so that they will turn love others. So after he finishes the petition section of his prayer, he moves on to the praise of section of the prayer. He says, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. This is a powerful way to conclude this prayer. It emphasizes that God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond anything we could ask or think, as it says, that think literally is the word imagine. It's not just, you know, a calculated thinking, but it's like you're sitting daydreaming, and what you can imagine to be true, God can do infinitely above what even you can imagine. How? According to the power that worketh in us, what he just mentioned. You see, God is more than willing to work powerfully in our hearts and lives. Yet how much do we ask him to do this in the ways that he has been just delineated? It should give us confidence when we approach him pleading for his work in our own lives and in the lives of the church, knowing that he wants to do powerful things in our lives. See, this doxology not only concludes this little prayer that Paul has here, but also concludes the section of the letter that expounds upon God's sovereign work in Christ. This doxology is basically like a little bookend to the at the end of this section, chapters 1 through 3, that emphasizes that God is the one who accomplishes all that is good in us. He has saved us according to his good pleasure, and he will be the one continuing the good work he has started in us. And what is it all to? What is this whole salvation that Paul talks about, this work that he has begun in us, that he predestined to do? He's begun and he will finish. It's all to his glory. All to his glory alone. You see, all that he has done, he will do in our lives, in the church, and all that he's done in Christ will be eternally resounding to his glory. That's what it's all about. And that should shape our prayers. See, that should shape our mindsets with how we think about everything that happens to us, even our deeds. See, when we get to heaven, it will all be about God's glory. In fact, none of us, even as we get to heaven, we won't be, you know, praising God with one uplifted hand and then with the other hand patting ourselves on the back for accepting Christ, for doing such a good job here on earth as his servants. No, it will be both wholly giving ourselves to God for his glory, even for our growth in godliness, because we will recognize that our willing and choosing to pursue Christ was something God produced in us for his glory. John 15:5, without me you can do nothing, Jesus said. So therefore, when we pray for ourselves and for others, that we would grow in the knowledge of Christ and his love, we should do this because we recognize that we are ultimately dependent on him in our hearts. So we see in these verses here that Paul is praying that the all-powerful God would do something special, something supernatural in the lives of the Ephesians, and in turn, as we look at it for us, so that Christ would be at home in their hearts and that they would know Christ's incomprehensible love, all to the glory of God. So we've seen the petition of Paul's prayer, the doxology, the praise of Paul's prayer, and now let's look at the application of Paul's prayer. How does this rich theological prayer that we've just unpacked and understood, how does that shape the way that we should think about ourselves, about our prayer life, about our prayers for ourselves and others? Well, let's look at some of these key characteristics of the prayer, the things that dominate these themes. We've looked at it to a certain degree, but we're going to focus in here on this. Well, first, his prayer is completely dependent on God. He recognizes that if anything truly good is going to be accomplished in the lives of the Ephesians, that it's got to come from God. It's got to come from the riches of his glory in Christ. It's not a self-reliance, it's a humble dependence on God, recognizing that all we have is you, God, and you are the one through whom everything good comes. Secondly, it's focused on the inner man. It's focused on the eternal matters. Paul, I mean, it's not that he doesn't care at all about how the Ephesians are doing or, you know, with their health or whatever, but he recognizes that, yes, he cares for that, but if there's one thing he wants to pray for them for, it's the thing that will last for eternity, the thing that matters, that when they stand before God, that they will give an account for their lives, and he wants them to stand mature in Christ. He's focused on their souls and recognizing that it's not just about comfort or security, although that's something that's not bad, it's good to pray for, but the ultimate reality, the ultimate importance is knowing Christ in the inward man. As we looked at with Paul, he said his outer man was perishing day by day, worse and worse, but his inward man was in an exact opposite trajectory. Thirdly, his prayer was gospel-centered. His prayer was grounded in the truth of God's saving work in Christ, that he recognized that this is how we relate to God. Day in, day out, we don't move past the gospel. Rather, we seek to go deeper into the realities and implications of the good news that God has come to save sinners and he has reconciled us to God. He doesn't want to throw legalism on their path. He's not just concerned about rules and regulations. He's concerned about the heart that they grasp Christ's love. Fourthly, his prayer is confident. You see this? He is confident that God is able to do far more. Do we approach God in our prayers with confidence? Do we approach it with humility, dependence on God? Are we focused just on, God, please provide for this need I have coming up? Please, God, just help me to feel better, for this sickness to go away. Those are good things to pray for, as I've mentioned. But is our heart, say, God, first and foremost, I want those things, but most of all, I want to know Christ through this. I want to give glory to Him through this, because He's worthy of that glory. Lastly, we see that his prayer was for the glory of God. He recognizes that throughout all ages, world without end, he says, that ultimately it's Christ and God who the glory is going to be going to. And we are to be vessels for his glory. So how does that shape our prayers? Are our prayers in humility before God and saying, God, I am your servant. I know you love me. Help me to give you glory even through this struggle, whether or not these things that I would like to happen, happen. Are these the characteristics of our prayers? It's difficult because all of us, especially even here in the West, it's easy for us to want God to give us the surface blessings or the secondary blessings of, you know, security financially or with health, that we have a good retirement, that we have all these things set out and laid out. But do we want God to make our lives more comfortable? Or do we want him ultimately to change us and others from the inside out for his glory? How would this affect our lives if our prayers and our desires before God were consumed with the exaltation of Christ, that we would know him as he is high and lifted up, and that others would come to know him, and that our prayers would center around this, and we ask, God, if it will give you glory, I ask that you do marvelous healing in people's lives, that you bless them financially, that you do these things as it will point to you. You see, knowing Christ and his love is beyond comparison to whatever security, whatever thing that we look to sometimes for the secondary blessings that we place above God. Christ is infinitely more worthy and valuable than these things. So as we come to God in prayer, let's let this shape our prayers to say, God, when we pray for ourselves or for someone else, we say, God, they're in need. I pray that you would heal them or that you would bless them with what they need. But God, I pray most of all that you would grant them with strength in their inner being so that Christ would dwell in their hearts, would be at home in their hearts by faith, so that they could comprehend the insuperable magnitude of God's love for them in Christ, so that they would be mature, grounded, and growing up to the fullness of God. Is that the way that we pray? So let's seek after this goal in our prayers and our walks. God cares for every aspect of our lives. And indeed, we, again, come to him with everything before him. But as we are to mature, our priorities are to be shaped by God's ultimate priorities for his glory, and that we would desire to know Christ more, even as Jesus prayed in the garden, Father, not my will ultimately, but yours, because he delighted, as Jesus said, in the will of his Father always. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you and, God, thank you that you are a good Father to us. Father, I pray that that each one of us would always feel free and confident to bring even the least of our needs before you. But God, I pray that we would not lose sight, Lord, of what it's really in the end, when we stand before you, what it will really be about, that we will see Christ in his glory, and we will wish that we would have spent every ounce of our being and of our priority seeking to know Christ while we were here on earth. So God, let that be our priority, God, as we pray for those lesser things, as we bring those requests to you. Let those shape how we bring those requests to you. God, I pray that we would be a people of prayer, a prayer of confidence for your glory. Confident that you'll do great things, not just the outlandish things that everyone sees, but the powerful things in the lives of people that sometimes people don't always see. So God, we commit ourselves, our lives, our prayers to you, God. Let us do them all for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.